Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Our text is to be found in verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. In our message last Sunday, we ended on the subject of baptism. We were talking about the new covenant, and it's appropriate that we end in that sense because the ordinance of baptism, which our Lord has given, is a new covenant ordinance. It is the sign and the symbol of what our Lord has done in his new covenant work. And so although this passage doesn't directly address the issue of baptism, it does tell us about the new covenant. And in telling us about the new covenant, it tells us something about baptism, since baptism is a new covenant ordinance. And so although this is, what I'm going to do today is I want to talk about baptism. And in particular, the title of my message is Why I Am a Baptist and Why You Should Be Too. This is not really a message that I particularly kind of enjoy delivering, but it is, I think, important. A Baptist, among other things, is someone who believes that the ordinance of baptism is to be administered only to believers by immersion. And so we would differ from paedobaptists, paedo meaning infant, paedobaptism is a baptism of infants. We would differ with our paedobaptist brethren on the issue of the mode of baptism, immersion versus sprinkling, and the subjects of baptism, believers versus believers and their children. Now, one of the main arguments for paedobaptism, at least in my experience, as I've interacted with them over the years and read their literature, is an appeal to the covenantal structure of Scripture, of the Bible. And in particular, there is an appeal made to the Abrahamic covenant. And an equal sign is essentially put between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. And so implications are made from the symbol, if the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are essentially the same, then circumcision being the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, baptism being the sign of the new covenant, the implication is made that just as circumcision was included the children as well as Abraham and his children, even so baptism should belong to believers and their children as well, that the Abrahamic community is essentially the same as the church and the new covenant community. Now, there are other arguments as well, household baptisms, for example, in the book of Acts. I've listened to a couple of debates that R.C. Sproul has had over the years, one with Alistair Begg back in the 90s, and then one more recently with John MacArthur. And in both of those debates, it's interesting to me that Sproul's main argument is actually from the household baptisms. And I appreciate that, although I think it's an incredibly weak argument. I appreciate that because what Sproul is trying to do is to show, especially as he's debating Baptists who insist, where is it in the Bible? Sproul is trying to make an argument from New Testament practice for this. But that's an argument. Another argument is the history of the early church, that infant baptism is an old and ancient practice. Now, I'm going to argue for the Baptist position this morning. But before I do that, I do want to point out this is not a primary doctrinal difference. And what I mean by that is that this is a difference that genuine brothers and sisters in Christ can have. In fact, if you go in my library, probably, I've never counted, but I would imagine maybe even a majority of my books are written by paedobaptists. My favorite theologians are paedobaptists. So this is not a primary doctrinal difference. But the question may then come, why then address this issue? Why talk about it then, especially when there are other more pressing issues? I mean, think about the day in which we live, all the things that are pressing us from every side. And my answer to that is this is still a biblical issue. This is an ordinance that the Lord has given his church, And we don't get to decide what's important and what's not. Our Lord has given it, therefore we should do it. And though I don't want to make this more important than it is so that we neglect the Lord's people, neither do I want to make it less important than it is and neglect the Lord's will. So how should we address this? Well, we're gonna address this through the window of the new covenant. Now, to be honest with you, what I'm gonna be doing mainly this morning is addressing some of the objections that Paedo Baptists have. Because frankly, I can make the argument for believers' baptism in about 1 minute. And the argument is verse 11 of our text. All shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest. This is a reference to the new covenant community. And as we pointed out last time, to know the Lord is to know him in a saving way. It is to be saved. And what the prophet is saying is that this new covenant community that God is going to build is going to be different from the old covenant community, and which was, as we pointed out, external. It didn't guarantee the salvation of any particular person in that covenant, although it did point to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. It pointed to the coming Messiah. Yet this new covenant community, everyone will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. Now, this is not knowing the Lord in the sense of all, in the sense of most, but not everyone. This is all from the least to the greatest, in case you didn't get it. There are no exceptions. All will know the Lord. And again, this is saving knowledge. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they shall know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So therefore, if the new covenant community consists precisely of those who know Christ, then the sign of the new covenant should belong only to those who know Christ, to those who belong to the new covenant. That's the argument. And again, there's a main argument to the Paedo Baptists, there are other arguments as well, the practice of the New Testament church and so on. But that, I would say that's one of the main arguments. So why is the Paedo Baptist argument so convincing for so many? What about, for example, what about the Abrahamic covenant? Does the Abrahamic covenant equal the new covenant? And this objection can seem very strong, because in verse 10 of Hebrews 8, Jeremiah chapter 31, God says part of the promise of the new covenant is that I will be to them a God and they will be to me a people. Now, if you go back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 17, for example, in verse 7, God promises Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your seed. You will be my people. So they're saying, look, the promise of God to Abraham, the promise of God to the Abrahamic community is that he will be their God, they will be his people. The promise of God to the new covenant community is, I will be your God, you'll be my people. This is the same community. And so, in other words, there is an argument here from the continuity of the biblical covenants. And before we say anything else, I do want to say that we should agree that there is significant continuity between the old and new covenants, between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenants. And this is one of the things the Apostle Paul argues for example, in Galatians chapters 3 and 4, also in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham is the father of all who believe. That if you believe in Jesus Christ, Abraham is your father. And when God made the promise to Abraham, and you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, that is a promise that every Gentile who trusts in Christ is receiving that blessing. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14 says that Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, if you're walking in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham, then you have received the blessing of Abraham through Jesus Christ. So there is significant continuity. And we don't want to make it sound like there was one way of salvation for people in the Old Testament and there's another way of salvation for people in the New Testament. That's not the case. There's one overarching plan. There's an eternal plan of redemption that God, before the foundation of the world, planned and mapped out. And every one of the biblical covenants is pointing up to that one plan of redemption. God in history is progressively revealing his purpose in Jesus Christ. So yes, is there continuity between the covenants? Of course there is, and there is because Jesus is the only Savior of men. There is only one plan of redemption. But that doesn't mean that every aspect of the Abrahamic covenant carries over. There's also discontinuity. The new covenant is a genuinely new covenant. In fact, it seems odd to me that if the new covenant is just the Abrahamic covenant, it's actually older than the old covenant. Because as Paul says in Galatians 3, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, came 430 years after the covenant that God made with Abraham. No, my friends, it is a new covenant, and there is genuine newness in it. One of the things you can see one of the more obvious things is that part of the Abrahamic covenant was that God was promising to Abraham and his physical seed the land of Canaan. I'm going to give you this land, this strip of land over here by the Mediterranean Sea. This is what God promised. And this is not something that's incorporated, obviously, into the new covenant. So there is discontinuity as well as continuity. And I would also point out that this fails to see the real purpose behind the inclusion of Abraham's physical seed into his covenant. So yes, God did include Abraham's son and his son's sons and so on, all in the covenant. But there's a reason for this. And by allowing circumcision to become a boundary marker, what God was doing is he was separating the physical seed of Abraham from the nations. Now, and again, theologians call circumcision, some of these other things, boundary markers. Why do they call them that? Because they served as boundaries between the physical seed of Abraham and the other nations. They needed to maintain distance from the nations around them. Now, why would God do that? What was the purpose behind this? Well, the purpose behind this was to give clarity to the identity of the Messiah when he came. Jesus, the Messiah, the one that God has promised, is not just anybody. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David, which is why the book of Matthew begins, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And you'll notice that in the New Testament, really the only genealogies that the New Testament authors are interested in are the genealogies that tie Jesus back to David and Abraham. It needed to be shown. So why were the genealogies so important? Why was God so interested in the children of Israel keeping up with their heritage in that way? It's because they needed to know that when the Messiah came, he was the Messiah. So now that that has happened, though, the purpose for the separating and the inclusion of Abraham's physical seed into the covenant and the separation from the nations, this purpose has been fulfilled, and we should not look to circumcision as a reason to embrace believers and their children in the covenant community. And I would actually point out that baptism goes in the opposite direction. Whereas circumcision was meant to be a boundary marker and to separate the nation of Israel from the nations, baptism goes in the opposite direction. It's for the nations. This is the point of the new covenant. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I would argue that my paedo-baptist brethren don't properly understand the discontinuity, but I would also say they don't understand the continuity either. Because the continuity is not found in the principle of believers and their children. It's found in Abraham, in the principle of Abraham and his seed. And in the old covenant, that was Abraham and his physical seed. In the new covenant, that's Abraham and his spiritual seed, which we are by faith. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3, and then I'm going to go to Romans 4. Galatians 3, verse 26, Paul says, "You are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." And then look in verse 29. "And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So how are you Christ? You're Christ by faith. If you're Christ by faith, you're Abraham's seed. Romans chapter 4, Listen to this, verse 11 and 12. Romans 4, 11 and 12. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So notice, by the way, that Abraham is the father precisely to those who believe and to whom righteousness is imputed, and the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who are also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So the continuity is that we are the sons of Abraham. But how are we the sons of Abraham? The New Testament, the uniform witness of the New Testament is that we are the sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. The new covenant community consists of the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, Paul talks here about circumcision. And one of the arguments for using circumcision as a guide to how we practice baptism is the fact that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul parallels circumcision and baptism. The famous passage for this is found in Colossians 2, also verses 11 and 12. So you might look at that. Colossians 2, listen to what Paul says. In verse 10, he says, "We're complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you," and he's speaking here to believers, "you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So clearly here, circumcision is meant to point to spiritual realities, namely our union with Christ in his death. Baptism does the same thing. Verse 12, "buried with Christ in baptism, wherein you are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." But one of the things that I would note here is that, again, what you have here is that the same people who are buried with Christ in baptism in verse 12 are the same people who have risen with him. But how have they risen with him? Through faith of the operation, through the faith of the operation of God who raised Christ from the dead. Now, this is not people who are buried with Christ in baptism and are raised in hopes that they will come to some kind of future faith. This is the same person being baptized, who's buried with Christ in baptism, the same person who's been risen with him through faith in the operation of God. So I would argue, yes, circumcision can point to spiritual realities. No one denies that. So does baptism. They can even point to the same things. But that does not justify the logical leap that we should practice baptism in the same way that we practice circumcision. In fact, the connection here between baptism and faith is actually an argument for believers' baptism, not an argument against it. So, in any case, we don't define the church in terms of the way the community of Israel was defined by the Abrahamic covenant and later the Old Covenant, because the church is not the physical seed of Abraham, it's the spiritual seed of Abraham. And we are the spiritual seed of Abraham through faith in Jesus. But what about the promise of Genesis 17:7? We mentioned this a moment ago, where God promises in the Abrahamic covenant that "I will be your God and you will be my people." And God promises in the new covenant, "I will be your God and you'll be my people." So this is an argument made for putting an equal sign between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. But if this were true, it would mean that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, would also be equal to the new covenant. Listen to what God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Now, we have to remember the context here is God's bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he's going to bring them out of Egypt in order to constitute them as this old covenant community. The Mosaic covenant is about to be inaugurated on Mount Sinai. So this is a reference to what's going to be happening in the constitution of the Mosaic covenant. God says, "Wherefore, saying to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." God was making the children of Israel his people. He was going to be their God. So does this does this put an equal sign between Old Covenant and New Covenant? It doesn't. We know that. The Old Covenant is the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is the New Covenant. Again, there is genuine newness. And I would say that there's a failure to see at this point the connection between Old Covenant and New Covenant in terms of type and shadow and fulfillment. When God was taking the children of Israel to be his people, he was constituting them as a nation, separating them from the nations around them, giving them his word, guiding them. And certainly, this separating the children of Israel from the other nations is a type of the elect. It's a type of the redeemed community that is in Christ. It's pointing towards that. It's an analogy of the saving community of all those who are encompassed in Jesus. But we must remember that analogy is not the same thing as one-to-one correspondence. The same thing is true with the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. They're all pointing to Jesus Christ. They're pointing to his sacrificial death. They're pointing people to faith in him. But the sacrifices did not actually redeem anybody. The blood of Jesus redeems. There is pointers to Christ. It's an analogy. It's a metaphor. It's a picture of what Jesus has accomplished, but it's not the same thing. And again, this is demonstrated in the terms of the new covenant. Who are God's people in the new covenant? Not believers and their children, but those who are regenerated, who know God in a saving way, who have their sins forgiven. Now, what happens, in what I've read anyway, is that Paedobaptists, in order to maintain this connection between the Abraham covenant and new covenant, they have to downplay the realities of the new covenant so they come out to be less than what they are. So for example, and I was reading this in a book on baptism by a Presbyterian pastor recently, when he was saying that when God promises to put his law into the minds of this new covenant community and write his law upon their hearts, he says that this is just a difference in the way, in the form that the law would take. And I'm not completely sure what point he's getting at there, because I would agree with that. To some extent, the law comes to us in the Old Covenant in tables of stone. But here's the thing. People were regenerated on the Old Covenant. They did have God's law written on their heart, so that's not the difference. The difference is that everyone in the New Covenant has God's law written in their heart. Everyone in the New Covenant is regenerate. So as we're in the Old Covenant community, you had Ahabs running around. And they were genuine members of the covenant community. In the New Covenant, if an Ahab shows up, you excommunicate them because they have shown themselves to be what they are not. Or they have demonstrated they are not actually members of the New Covenant. They go out from us because they were not of us. No, my friends, the promise that God will write his law in his hearts is actually a promise that God will write his law in our hearts. And nothing less. He also says that knowing God in verse 11 is a reference to the fact that in the new covenant, we have more access to the knowledge of God. We have more clarity in knowing God. And though I would agree that we are a kingdom of priests and there's more direct access in the new covenant community. We don't come through priests and prophets and so on. Yes, there's more clarity. You are emptying this promise of its richness by limiting it to that. To know the Lord is to be saved. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And look in verse 12, where he says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities where I remember no more. He's not just saying that the blood of Christ is the reality that all the Old Testament sacrifices are pointing to. That's, again, a true statement. But this is talking about personal forgiveness of sins. And this is promised to every new covenant member. And again, it's not just a promise that you might have this or you could have this. It is a promise that you will have this. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and I will remember their sins no more. So the thing that I think bothers me perhaps the most about a Paedobaptist construal of this text is you have to empty these promises of their richness and their fullness. My friends, these are promises which define those who belong to the New Covenant community as regenerate, genuinely saved, genuinely forgiven. And therefore, the sign of the New Covenant, which is baptism, should therefore only be given to those who give a credible profession of saving faith. So the argument is, the New Covenant community is the community of the saved, and therefore the symbol should be given to the saved. Let me mention two other arguments. And this, the first one actually ties into what we're talking about right now, but it's an argument that I'm borrowing from Gavin Ortland. And he asks the question, why not grandchildren? So you see, the principle that's often appealed to is believers and their children. So Old Covenant was believers and their children. New Covenant should be believers and their children. But the problem with that principle is that there is no principle of believers and their children in the Old Covenant or New Covenant. The promise that God made to Abraham was not believers and their children. The promise that God made to Abraham was Abraham and all of his physical seed. Listen to the exact terms of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm reading out of Genesis 17 and verse 10. Let me back up to verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. So God is not saying, Abraham, if one of your seed, if one of your descendants is a believer, they should circumcise their male children. That's not what he's saying. Say, Abraham, I'm making my covenant with you and all of your physical seed and all of your male children need to be circumcised. So it's, again, there is no principle in the Old Covenant, believers and their children. And so therefore it doesn't follow that it applies in the New Covenant community either. In fact, you can see this play out in Joshua chapter 5. In Joshua chapter 5, the children of Israel are about to enter into the promised land. And we're told in the book of Joshua that God tells Moses, or Joshua, excuse me, in verse 2, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now, all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. So there's a bunch of guys who had not been circumcised. Now, why were they circumcised? They weren't circumcised because their dads were believers. Their dads died in the wilderness. Most of them because they were unbelievers. Most of them because they were unfaithful. So these guys weren't circumcised because their parents were believers. They were circumcised because Abraham was a believer, because Abraham was their ancestor. So the question Gavin Ortland therefore says is, why not grandchildren? What he means by it, why not baptize grandchildren? I mean, so what if the parents weren't believers? If grandpa or grandma were believers, why not baptize the grandchildren? Which, as far as I know, no Paedo-Baptist would argue for. But it seems like it would be a logical, the actual application of the principle from Old Covenant to New Covenant. The second argument is just the Great Commission. There's a Baptist that writes a whole book on the mode and subjects of baptism. I can't remember his name now off the top of my head. But he starts off this book on the subjects of baptism by saying, all you have to do is go to the Great Commission. Your whole argument can be lodged there, because the only commission the church has to baptize is the Great Commission. And what is the Great Commission but a commission to baptize disciples? And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, that translation should be translated, frankly, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. So, And again, disciples in the New Testament, these are not simply people with brains who can hear things. These are people who have faith in Jesus Christ and are following him. You baptize disciples. And of course, our Lord could have very easily put in the words "and their children." Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and their children in the name of the Father. But he doesn't do that. He just simply says, baptize disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is no other commission in the New Testament or anywhere else to baptize. This is it. And it is a commission to baptize disciples. So again, it won't do to appeal to the Abrahamic covenant and just a necessary inference, because there is no principle of believers and their children. It won't do also to go to the book of Acts and go to the household baptisms, as R.C. Sproul tried to do, because the arguments from every one of those instances is at best an argument from silence. You really can't prove either position based on the example of the household baptisms. Although at least some of the examples people want to mention seem to me at least to favor believers' baptism. For example, when Paul baptizes the Philippian jailer, it says that the Philippian jailer rejoiced with all his house. In other words, the faith that the Philippian jailer had was shared with his entire house. But we don't want to make arguments from silence. It won't do to go to the book of Acts, because every explicit example of baptism in the book of Acts is an example of the baptism of believers. After the Ethiopian eunuch believed the gospel, they come across some water. Here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? If you believe, you can be baptized, Philip says. And it won't do to go to the early church either. This is often an argument that is used. And by the way, we will not deny the fact that infant baptism has a very early history. It goes back at least to the second century at some point. But here's the interesting thing. The first undisputed reference to the baptism of children is actually an argument against it. And it's by Tertullian, who was a second, third century church father. And this is what he says in his book on baptism in chapter 18. He says, according to everyone's condition, disposition, and also his age, the delaying of baptism is more profitable, especially in the case of little children. They that understand, he says, the weight of baptism will rather dread the receiving of it than the delaying of it. You can go on and read this in chapter 18. Whether you agree with Tertullian's argument or not, he's arguing against the baptism of children. So this would also seem to indicate that the baptism of children was a rather recent introduction to the church. Tertullian is saying, look, we ought to stop doing this and not keep doing it. But I do find that interesting. It's also interesting that as ancient churches have been excavated in the East, there are examples of very ancient churches with baptistries like this one. Definitely not little fonts, but baptistries where you'd baptize adults in. Which argues not only, I think, for the mode, but also for the subjects of baptism being believers. Well, as I wrap this up, let me come to this question. What about the children of believers? Because one of the arguments for paedobaptism is, look, because children were included in the covenant community, there were covenant obligations that parents had towards their children. And if you now exclude children from the covenant community, are we excluding them from our covenant obligations to them? And the answer, of course, is no. We have, as new covenant members, covenant obligations to our children, to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 6? Fathers, he says, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are to do this. We are to teach our children the Bible. We are to walk before our children in a way that honors Christ. We are to portray the love of God to them. We are to speak the word of God and teach them as winsomely as possible. Of course, we're going to fail, but we have these obligations to our children. You should want to see your children come into the faith. And you should be striving and laboring for that. Yes, my friends, we have covenant obligations to our children. We should teach them the Bible. We should love them with the love of God. We should pray over them. You know, one of the things that I will remember to my dying day, at a moment in my life when I was rather rebellious and just wicked, to be honest. I remember walking through my living room, passing to my bedroom, and my mother was on her knees praying for me. And that, just seeing that, had an impact upon me. I mean, it was like a sword in the heart. And I remember this proverb that says, you know, a wise son is a joy to his father, but a foolish son is bitterness to her that bare him. And I thought, oh my goodness, I am that foolish son. The prayers of parents, you know, you think of the example of Augustine's mother who prayed for her son and never stopped until he became a believer. I think of the entreaties of my parents and the example. I've often said that the greatest gift my father ever gave me was the example of his faith. You're not going to get that by simply getting kids wet on a font. You get that by people who are actually members of the new covenant, who are living out their lives of being regenerate and knowing the Lord and living out their forgiven status before Christ. So this is what we want to do. We don't want to forsake our children. We want to teach them. We want to catechize them. We want to help them to know the Bible. We want them to be embraced in all the blessings of the new covenant, don't we? Not just on some superficial level, not just on some external level. I want my children to be born again. I want my children to know Christ. I want my children to experience the forgiveness that is in Jesus. And also, as I close, if you are a disciple, if you have come to faith in Christ, so I'll end here where I ended last time. What should you do? Jesus said, make disciples of all the nations and baptize them. When the folks there at Pentecost, when they were cut to the heart and they were convicted of their sins and they believed the message that Peter had preached, and they said, what shall we do? What shall we do? What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. That's the pattern. If you have come to faith in Christ, if you love Jesus Christ, you should. This is not just that baptism is just for believers. Yes, that's the argument I've been making. But if you're a believer, you are for baptism. You need to go public with your faith. And here I will just say a word about the mode of baptism, because I think the Baptist mode, which is by immersion, I think is the biblical mode, because a number of times in the New Testament, we are, Colossians 2, Romans 6, baptism is likened as a metaphor, as a symbol of being buried with Christ. And of course, being immersed in water is the obvious way to illustrate that. And yes, baptism symbolizes washing, but how better to do that than to be totally dunked, right? It's washing, but it's a symbol of our being buried with Christ. And what a joyous and encouragement for the person as you go under the water and you realize, I am identifying now. I am demonstrating my union with Christ in his death and burial. And as you come out of the water, I'm demonstrating, I'm symbolizing, I'm telling the world, I am one with Christ in his rising again. And what a seal that is to our faith. And also what an encouragement it is to other believers as well, as they see you take that step of obedience. It's an encouragement for the believer and for the church. And so, yes, I'll end where I ended last time. Children, if your hearts are warm, ice and snow can do no harm. I know a little bit more about that than I did before I came up here. If by Jesus you are prized, rise, believe, and be baptized. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the clarity of your word, and yet I know that sometimes in our own frailty, we can make it unclear. I hope I've not done that today. I hope I've not spoken anything that is untrue. Lord, our desire is simply to be faithful to your word, to do it. And I pray that for everyone here. Lord, you are the God, you are the Lord of the church. We bow gladly and willingly in submission to you. You are not only the sovereign Lord, you are a good and gracious King. And it is our delight to take up our cross and follow you. So Lord, help us to do that better. And if there's anyone here who's not yet done that, pray they would. In Jesus' name, amen.